STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason, and look forward to chatting with you today about anything that's on your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion. We have this hour devoted to calls. We have an interview on the other hour that'll be spread out during the week for you. It's a fabulous interview, so I've already done it, so you can look forward to that if you haven't heard it already. But my number is 855-243-9975 for the record. Of course, the goal here is to give me a piece of your mind, and I'll give you a piece of mine. Just a quick note here, by the way. Have you checked out our website recently? We've got a facelift, and I was there. I don't go to our site very often because I don't know. I've already read my own stuff, but of course, there's lots of stuff on there that others have contributed, obviously, but I'm just doing other things. I'm not a web surfer. But if you haven't checked it out, it's a beautiful facelift that we've had. Things are a lot more accessible, and the search features work so much better. And just take a look at it. I think you'll really like it. It's mobile friendly too. In other words, what you're going to see on your big device, like a computer, is largely what you'll see on any of your mobile devices. Almost exactly the same thing. So, now last week I saw a movie. I want to tell you just a little bit about. I guess I haven't talked about movies very much lately, rarely recommend one. And if I do recommend one, it's going to be for a good reason. If I recommend one to you, it's generally because there's something substantial about it that I think will really be meaningful to you. And 3 weeks ago now, I guess we are on our Alaska cruise, and John Stonestreet, who is the president of the Chuck Colson Center for Christian Worldview, was one of our speakers. And John gave a presentation talking about worldviews and culture and how our beliefs affect our behaviors, et cetera, is broadly about that. But there was a slide there of a person I'd actually never heard of. Her name was Sophie Scholl. It was a picture of her and her brother. It's a snapshot from about 1942. And Sophie Scholl, S-C-H-O-L-L, was a member of a group called the White Rose, which was a student resistance group during the time of the Third Reich. She lived in Munich, and what she knew of what was going on, not just with regards to the war in general, but the extermination camps that were being reported on by soldiers that came back from the East, the extermination early on of mentally disturbed or mentally feeble or children that had congenital defects. This was done early on. This awareness and the fact that she was a Christian and a German was the motivation for her to resist Hitler in the clandestine way that she was doing it. And that way was, as a student, to have with her brother and some other students, she was only 21 years old, was to write, use the power of the pen to persuade people, produce leaflets and pamphlets which they mailed out and which they set about on the various locations on the campus for students to read, that were critical of the war and were encouraging the students to oppose Hitler. Now, of course, the students weren't the only ones. There were lots of people that had this sentiment, and we learn more about this when we read, say, for example, about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his own quest there. And if you read Eric Metaxas's book, Bonhoeffer, or any other story of his life, you'll you'll get the detail of that. There were a number of other enterprises that were happening, whether they were students, whether they were church leaders, whether they were what are called righteous Gentiles who were hiding Jews, like Corrie ten Boom did. And these were noble efforts because they were not just voices against the darkness, but they're voices that were spoken at great risk. And it was a risk they were willing to take. And this particular movie titled Sophie Scholl, The Last Days, again, that's S-C-H-O-L-L, is about her contribution to the resistance. But it's not mostly about the contribution, because the fact of the pamphlets they were printing and distributing, this was just the setup for the bulk of the movie, the body of the movie, which is her trial and her times when she was interrogated by the Gestapo and then when she had her trial. Now, what makes this movie different from anything that I've ever seen before? I like these kinds of movies. I think they're fascinating. They tell us the truth about something that happened at this point in history, and it was a weighty thing, and we can't forget those things. And we can't forget the noble people who fought regarding those things. So I just like movies about this period. They appeal to me, and I'm encouraged by them. Just like I was encouraged when I saw Amazing Grace, the movie about William Wilberforce and his fight against slavery. So we see these noble people that are fighting injustice and fighting godlessness in a noble fashion, and many times at risk to themselves. And this just does something for me. It moves me deeply. So when John mentioned Sophie Scholl and her effort, I made a note and I said, I got to see this movie. And sure enough, it was available on Netflix, and so I watched it. And the thing that is unique about this movie is that the large portion of the film is about the interrogations and the trial. And both the interrogations and the trial were recorded. That is, there were transcripts made because they were legal undertakings, and so somebody was there taking notes of everything that was said. And we have access to these transcripts. And so the script writers were able to take what was actually said and build that into the narrative. And so when you watch Sophie Scholl stand against her interrogators, you are hearing in the movie the words that Sophie Scholl herself spoke in answer to the challenges and questions that were put to her. And she was incredibly nimble, incredibly brave, and at first, of course, denying their involvement because they wanted to save their lives and the lives of the other friends that might be taken if they were discovered. And then when it became clear that this wasn't going to happen, she became an apologist for their cause. And with calmness and boldness, looking straight into the eyes of the Gestapo, she made her case. And it was deeply moving to watch how she comported herself and to listen to what she said, and not only her, but at her trial, her brother. And now I mentioned, well, John Stone Street said this, the reason that she fought, she resisted, was because she was a German and because she was a Christian. Because she was a German and because she was a Christian. Being a Christian motivated her to stand against the injustice. It was the source of her conscience. But she was concerned about her country and what the world would say. And this is one of the things that she brought up. What will the world say when they learn what we've done? And she was, in a certain sense, taking responsibility for this as a German herself. And so taking responsibility to act in a way that was consistent with her conscience. And she was willing to pay the price for the actions that she took. I saw a funny little video clip that somebody sent me about some singer singing about millennials, some silly little thing. And there was a line in there about, it really was about how shallow millennials are. And I don't know about these things, you know. I don't go into all this, you know, millennials and baby boomers and baby busters and Gen X and all this. I think it's a lot of it's marketing. But anyway, the comment was in this song, the lyric had something to say about, you know, they're going to change, they're going to make $1 million by the time they're 26, but maybe they ought to at least move out of their parents' house, you know, that kind of thing. But there was also a line about thinking they're going to change the world in their yoga pants. And I guess you kind of had to be there and listen to the whole thing to hear the humor there. But the substance of it is, here are people who have a very shallow commitment to change. They don't want to get their nails dirty, your hands dirty. They don't want to nick their nail polish. They want to change the world in their yoga pants instead of doing what is necessary to make a difference and being willing to pay a price. And Sophie Scholl was one of those people. And when I read the description on the little sleeve that comes with the DVD when you get it from Netflix, that's where I saw it at. It's actually on YouTube. I noticed you can find the whole thing. And this is one great thing, by the way, about the way the net is now. You can just type in Sophie Scholl's name and you can get all kinds of pictures of her. You see the real person. And in fact, there are posters with her picture on it and kind of quotes that she made. But some people want to make her into a humanist and merely a humanist. And so the little description on the sleeve for the DVD said something about a celebration of the human spirit. That is, it said nothing about God, nothing about her deeper motivation. This is how human beings stand up to injustice and pay the ultimate price, kind of thing. You know, they won't be silenced, the whistleblowers. And but when you listen to the movie, Jesus and her Christianity and God come out. But it's not heavy-handed. It isn't like a movie all about Sophie Scholl's Christian convictions. It's not top-down like that. It's about what she went through, and that at these very appropriate moments, you hear this mention. You see her praying, simple prayer. Look, I think that approach has a more powerful impact for our witness, if you will, than a movie made about God. You can watch it yourself. I hope you do. And, you know, your kids can watch it. There's nothing violent in it. I wanted to watch it with my 11-year-old, but after we talked about it a bit, she didn't want to see it, maybe because of the weightiness of the issue, but it isn't a gory or anything like that. But it is very serious, and I wanted my daughter to see this young lady standing for Christ and taking the responsibility on her own shoulders to make a change in the world, a real change, if she was able. Now, I'm not going to tell you. Well, I just thought of it. Let me back up and put it this way. There's no spoiler here. It would be easy to think that Sophie Scholl did not accomplish much because she was caught and she was executed. I mean, this is part of the history. But it's very clear by the end of the movie that the impact she had was massive. And see, this is the mystery and the wonder of being a follower of Christ, that when you stand against incredible odds and you do what's right, and maybe you get snuffed out in the process and you think it doesn't make a difference, it didn't make a difference, it was all wasted, we all got caught, we all got executed, that in God's arithmetic, it could have a massive impact. And this was evident at the very end of the film. So I just encourage you to get it if you can. Rent it. Watch it on YouTube. I think it's probably more... Well, I guess it's just the same quality. You can put it in your TV. You can put it on YouTube, and you can put YouTube on your TV. And you blow it up to full size and watch the whole movie. It was actually nominated for Academy Award in foreign film the year it came out. And I don't even know when that was. It might have been a while back. The actress who played Sophie, I don't know her name. She's not one you'd recognize. She was in another German film about the Third Reich that I saw. But and the man who was her interrogator, their performances were fabulous. They were pitch perfect. So anyway, there's my rare movie recommendation. And I hope you're able to see it. And if you do, call me and tell me about it if you like to. You don't have to do that, but I think it'll make a difference. Let's take an early break here, and then we'll come back to your calls on Stand to Reason.
It's hard to keep in mind all the facts and arguments you need to address tough topics. That's why STR has developed a series of quick reference guides on same-sex marriage, abortion, and tactics to help refresh your memory and encourage dialogue. These guides give you concise answers, all on a single 8.5 by 11 inch laminated card. They're a quick and easy way to gain useful knowledge about some of the most important issues facing Christians today. With these tools at your side to guide your thoughts and aid your memory, you'll engage critics with full confidence. You'll be fully equipped to answer objections with grace and clarity. Get your quick reference guides today by visiting the STR store at store.str.org or calling 800-2-REASON.
Would you like Greg, Brett, Alan, or Tim to come and speak at a location near you? Find out how you can invite them to your area by visiting the speaker section at str.org. Our speakers are accomplished and compelling presenters who address, from a biblical standpoint, topics like abortion, homosexuality, and evolution, as well as apologetics, theology, and evangelism. They're available to teach lectures and seminars, preach sermons, and lead workshops at single events or weekend-long conferences. Their aim is to help Christians like you effectively engage the culture around you with knowledge, wisdom, and character. To schedule Greg, Brett, Alan, or Tim today, send an email to Melinda or Danielle. To learn more, visit str.org/training/speakers.
Well, we're getting pretty close to our Rethink Apologetics date, at least the first conference of this year, and that is September 23rd and 24th at Costa Mesa. We'll be holding it at Calvary Chapel, which is the very first church that I walked into as a Christian. I became a Christian September 28th. Well, that's coming up, isn't it? My spiritual birthday, 1973, and 2 weeks later, I walked into a Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and was there for a concert during the Jesus Movement, and my former girlfriend committed her life to Christ that night as well. That was kind of interesting. It was great, actually. But that was my first experience at that church, first experience of any church as a Christian. It was Calvary Chapel. That's where we're holding Rethink 2016. We have pushed it close to, 850 people that are signed up so far. We got 2 weeks to go. A lot of people sign up late, of course. We're thinking we're easily going to beat our 1,500 from last year. Starts 7 p.m. on Friday night. And just to give you a little peek insight, Alan Schliemann, Brett Kunkel, Tim Barnett, and I are doing short little vignettes to convey something about the person and the character of Christ. We're going to talk about the man, the God, the rescue, and the way. Those are our titles. And I think you're going to be really excited to see how we package this vital information about the most important life ever lived. That's Friday night. And there'll also be a concert towards the end of that evening with beautiful eulogy. And then on Saturday, you'll have the Stand to Reason speakers. In addition to them, you'll have J. Warner Wallace. You'll have Scott Klusendorf. You'll have Mike Adams. You'll have Jonathan Morrow. You'll have Sean McDowell. I mean, it's just a great lineup for Saturday. So Friday night, until late. That's the way it goes with ours. And an all-day Saturday is going to be a great time. If you go to rethinkapologetics.com, you can get all the information. We also have a banner on our newly refreshed website. So if you go to sdr.org, one of the banners that are rolling there is the Rethink, and you can click on that and you get all the information. So I hope to see you there. All right, let's go to calls, and this is Jacksonville, Florida, and Spencer. Hello, Spencer.
Hello, Greg. Actually, that's Jacksonville, North Carolina.
Oh, I'm sorry. My bad. That's what it says. I just got it wrong. I made an assumption.
No problem.
Mistaken. Okay, so Jacksonville, North Carolina.
All right. I'm going to apologize in advance because I know I am about to ask a question that is going to go beyond the scope of this call. But I'm going to do my best to try to keep it succinct.
Well, the enforcer is smiling, so I guess that's a green light.
All right. Well, anyways, I've been involved in Christian apologetics for several years now. And I know usually this, when you first get involved in apologetics, you don't find out till later usually that there's actually some debate amongst Christians as to how one ought to go about apologetics.
Yeah, that's right.
And it's perhaps an oversimplification, but generally speaking, I find that most people fall into the category of evidential apologetics, which would be like the William Lane Craig, Frank Turek, people who would use traditional proofs for God's existence, or the minimal facts case of the resurrection, or generally try to show that faith to an unbeliever, isn't it more reasonable based on the evidence that Christianity is true?
Right.
There's also people who fall under the banner of what's called presuppositional apologetics, who would look at passages like Romans 1 that say the unbeliever is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, rather, and therefore he already believes in God, and you show him that he does by pointing out inconsistencies in his worldview.
Wait, say you went a little too quickly on that last line there. You show them that he's suppressing the truth
The way you make a case for Christianity is you show him that he actually does believe in God by pointing out the inconsistencies in his worldview.
Right,
Now, recently I've been listening to a number of presuppositional apologists who will argue that presuppositional apologetics is the only biblical form of apologetics. And in fact, they'll go so far as to say that using things like the traditional proofs for God's existence or the minimal facts case for the resurrection are actually unbiblical because you're telling the unbeliever that he gets to sit in the position and decide for himself whether or not the evidence actually proves Christianity. Rather, you ought to be telling him that without Christianity being true, he can't even make sense of reality. Or, like, for example,
called the transcendental argument, right.
Yes.
The preconditions of intelligibility, right.
Right. And they would say, and for example, like I recently read a presuppositional apologist review of the minimal facts case of the resurrection, and he was very critical, saying, you don't ever tell the unbeliever that he can consider the Gospels like they're just regular historical documents. By golly, they're the inspired word of God, and you shouldn't ever concede that to the unbeliever. And I know that's certainly there's a lot more that goes into it, but I was just interested. What is your opinion of presuppositional apologetics? Would you agree or disagree that it's the only biblical form of
apologetics? I disagree, but I think you did a very capable job of summing the issues up. I mean, there's more that goes into it, and it's really a whole theological/philosophical kind of approach to the enterprise. I mean, it's first theological. I mean, they're driven by theological convictions, all presuppositional apologists, by the way, are Reformed, so they're Calvinists. And since they start with God in their soteriology, they think we should start with God in our epistemology and in our apologetics, etc. And I think it's a noble enterprise and a noble I think it's right. It's right-hearted. I don't fault that. I don't think that the way they, as you've characterized it, the way they put it, is justified. When one says, I agree. And incidentally, well, actually, two things here. You can divide, I think, the apologetics world into roughly two categories, the presuppositionalists and everyone else, because everyone else, whether they're a one-stepper like say, Gary Habermas with the historical apologetic for the resurrection, you start with Jesus, or they're a two-stepper, that means you start with God and then go to Jesus, like maybe a classical apologetics, or all the different kinds, they all amount to the same thing. They're in the largely, broadly, they're variations within the evidential camp. And on the other side, you have the presuppositionalists. So there's really, as you pointed out, I think quite accurately, two ways to approach this. Everybody that I know in the evidential camp, some of them that you mentioned here, I don't know of any of them that thinks that Paul was mistaken when he described human beings as suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I think that human beings are, okay? I don't think that all human beings are doing this consciously. I think that they're what I would call a dispositional belief. They're dispositional understandings. That is, deep down inside, we know, for example, that morality is real, it's objective, and that we've broken it. We know that, but we suppress that. Part of what we suppress is not just the truth of God, but our knowledge of the truth of God. Okay? But mm-hmm. I trade on that all the time. This is how I deal with relativism. And the way I deal with relativism is I point out, you guys don't even believe your own relativism. You say morals are relative, and then you say it's wrong for me to push my morality on you. So where is this wrong for me to do anything coming from? It's coming from the fact that they live in God's universe, they're made in the image of God, and they can't get away from morality even when they try. So there is a technique that's available there. Okay, but what mm-hmm. I'm not doing is I am trying to use the I'm trying to be sensitive to presuppositions. I think the approach of the preconditions of intelligibility, which means it's a fancy way of saying if you're going to have any kind of argument at all, then certain things have got to be true, and the things that have got to be true to have any kind of argument at all are true in the Christian worldview, but are not true in a non-Christian worldview. So when an atheist tries to argue against God, he is borrowing from the Christian worldview in order to do that. And the way they right. describe that is he's sitting in God's lap to slap his face kind of thing. I agree with that. I think that's all that's what's going on. But I don't think that these other responses are biblically justified. That is, you don't
tell an unbeliever that he gets to be the judge of whether or not God exists based on the evidence.
Right, right. Okay, think about this. How is the presuppositional approach any different? When you give the argument of the transcendental argument, you are giving an argument to show that the atheist doesn't really believe what he says he believes. He believes something else. So you are putting the atheist in a position to assess. He's got to assess your transcendental argument. And then when he sees that, oh, you're right, therefore I am rebelling against God, then he repents and he becomes a Christian. Okay, well, I don't see that that's any. It's not significantly different than what anybody else is doing, which is presenting an argument or a point of view which the other person has to use his reason to assess and come to a conclusion. Now, some people have said, unless you're using the presuppositional approach, you are putting reason above God. God says this, and you're inviting people to use their reason to assess whether God's right or what's wrong. We shouldn't be defending God. The other person, God's not in the dock. The non-believer should be in the dock. Well, there's a degree mm-hmm. in which I think that that's true. But when it comes to the issue of the knowledge of the unbeliever, we have to start, this is my take, with where that person is. If they are already, if they're Jews in possession of the Hebrew Scriptures, well, then Paul uses the Hebrew Scriptures, which is common ground for him and the Jews, to make his case. When Paul is there at the Areopagus, he's not speaking with Jews. He's speaking Gentiles, and he's quoting Epicurean philosophers to make his case. Okay, now the gospel is there in every case, but what is it? As Paul, was his custom, he reasoned with them. Now he reasoned often with the scriptures, but notice this text says he reasoned with them. I do not think that if you are applying reason or inviting someone to reason with God, that you are somehow putting reason, rationality, above the authority of God's word. I think you are no more doing that than you are putting grammar above the authority of God's word if a person has to understand how subjects and verbs work together in order to be able to read God's word in the first place. These are necessary tools that God has provided with us that allows us to discover the world. And our discovery of necessity requires that we make assessments of things. And so when Jesus came to preach his message, he didn't use, as far as I could tell, a presuppositional approach. He said, believe because of these words. Okay, you don't believe in that. Believe because of the works that I do. These are attesting miracles is what the Greek word means. Or believe because what Moses said about me, or because what John the Baptist said about me. John the Baptist was a prophet. He was a point of contact. He was a piece of evidence, if you will. And so Jesus made these kinds of appeals. When you look in the first sermon there on Pentecost, you see Peter speaking for the group. Those listening say, what, you know, they're drunk. Peter says, we're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. This what you see and hear is the Holy Spirit. So he's making a reference to things that they are seeing and hearing, okay? And then he's saying that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. That's an evidence. And then he says, here's why it's happening. Because you know that Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead, and we were witnesses to it. That's an evidence. How is that any different than the basic facts approach that Gary Habermas and I use? The book, The Story of Reality, that's going to be released here in a couple of months, that has a chapter in it called Four Facts, in which I approach that same thing. Jesus was dead. Jesus' tomb was empty. The disciples saw Jesus, you know, and this was the impetus to start the... Oh, and then Paul had his mind changed. Paul gives his own testimony. He promotes one of those four facts in the book of Acts. He does it twice. So a guy like Gary Habermas is doing nothing more than what the New Testament Christians did when they proclaimed the risen Christ. But the fact is, Gary is not an eyewitness. What he refers to is the one who was an eyewitness. And historians say, well, we can't deny that they saw something that they believed was the risen Christ. Okay, so what's the best explanation for that is what Gary is saying. The empty tomb, the sightings, the fact that Jesus was dead, the fact that the tomb was empty, the fact that Jesus, there were people who said they saw him and they laid their lives on the line for this, and the fact that even opponents of Christianity turned on a dime when they saw Jesus. And this would be, you have a doubter like James, and you have the skeptic of James, and then you have the belligerent anti-Christian in Saul of Tarsus. So I don't see how that approach is really any different than what you see in the Bible. It's just the approach you must take 2,000 years later because you don't have the same, you're not an eyewitness like they were. But you're pointing to this. Why did Paul give his testimony? I once persecuted the way to the death until I had the vision. Then Jesus appeared. I saw the resurrected Christ. And so I'm on trial here today for the resurrection of the dead. Remember when he said that? And then he got the Pharisees and the Sadducees debating amongst each other.
Certainly.
I mean, when I read through the New Testament, I see happening the same thing that's happened when I do what I do and the way I do it. How could that be non-biblical? Do you see Jesus?
I would,
I'm sorry, I cut you off. But let me last. Do you see Jesus' disciples saying, you really know the truth. You are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You just need to read God's word and count it as truth and presume your presupposition has to be that God exists, and then everything else will fall into place for you. Well, that's true. That would happen because the world makes sense given the Christian worldview. But that isn't the way the disciples argued. That's my simple point here.
Mm-hmm.
Your turn.
I would agree. Could you quick focus in on the claim that the middle, and I would agree with the minimal facts argument. Would you quick respond to the specific claim that the minimal facts argument allows the unbeliever to treat inspired scripture like it's only a regular historical document?
Yes, it does do that. And in fact, I do that purposefully. I specifically say, and I say this in the book too, I'm not treating these documents as if they're inspired. I'm not asking you to believe. You non-believer, whoever's reading, I'm not asking you to believe it. I'm asking you to believe, to take the testimony seriously as the testimony of people who saw what they saw and did, and testified about it, okay? And I'll tell you what, that's what the early church had. The early church didn't have gospels. They did not have written gospels. Those first two or three decades, they didn't have written gospels. They had the account of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ. And it was this account that they promoted. We are doing the same thing. We are taking from the documents that were left behind the same information, which documents we now know come to us through divine inspiration, which is why we have reliable documents, but we can also demonstrate them to be historically reliable. Paul didn't say to the, Paul himself did not say to the Jews, I am speaking for God. The words I'm telling you are God's words. I am inspired of God. And therefore, believe this. You're rebelling against God, and Jesus is the Savior, and you should believe in him. He didn't do that. He told the historical account of what happened to him. John said in John chapter 1, he said, and I'll just turn to it quickly because it's a little bit involved. I can't remember exactly. But in not John chapter 1, but 1 John. It's very interesting the way he puts this, and I think part of the reason he puts it the way he puts it is he's also writing in light of Gnostic influences there at the end, or pre-Gnostic influences at the end of the second century, first century rather. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the appeal. When John is saying this in 1 John, he's not drawing the attention reflectively to his own words. His words are describing something else. What the presuppositionalists want us to do is just go right to these words. These are the inspired words, so stop there. When, in fact, what John wrote these words about something else, he is testifying to that which he saw and heard and touched, and you could see all of the sensual references there in John chapter 1. He is making a testimony of his own experience historically with this individual. Peter says in 2 Peter, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Now, why can't we make the same point? Peter was an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. Why is that somehow unbiblical when that's what they did? You see my point?
I definitely see your point.
So, I mean, people have discussed this with before, and I know there's wonderful, great Christian people that are presuppositionalists, and I don't like getting in fights about this. But when you ask me point blank, if they're saying this is the only way that you should be doing it, is the Vantillian approach, I said, no, that isn't even the way they did it in the New Testament. So I don't see why there's finding fault with us. I know the sentiment is to give central position to God in all things, and to honor God by witnessing in the proper way and doing our apologetics in the proper way. I just think this is wrongheaded. And, and you know, it's a tempest in a teapot. You know, let's beat up on other people, not on each other in this one.
I would agree. And one thing I'd quick point out is in my study of this, I've actually looked at some videos on YouTube made by atheists teaching other atheists how to respond to presuppositionalists. And the overwhelming trend I found is that the atheists are telling each other, don't waste your time with the presuppositionalist. Mm-hmm. He's so convinced of his own view that you'll never say anything that'll get him to change his mind.
Oh, yeah.
And I don't necessarily agree with that, but I can see why that might come across that way to many an unbeliever who's heard the presuppositionalist.
Right. Well, it almost sounds fideistic to some people. That is, I mean, it's just like a leap of faith. Faith in faith, you know, I'm just going to believe it. And I think the same kind of argument can be made for Islam. In fact, they do make the same kind of argument. I think, as Bill Craig has pointed out, there's a difference between knowing and showing. Okay? It might be that we know the Word is the Word of God because of the work the Holy Spirit's done in our life, that we know the gospel is true because of the work that the Spirit has done in our life. But that hardly ever happens in a vacuum. And I know lots of people, like J. Warner Wallace, for example. I mean, just to name one close to me, who became a Christian because of the evidence. It was the evidence that the Holy Spirit used to persuade him. And look at John, the way he ends his gospel. John chapter 20, verse 21. He says, many other miracles, signs and wonders, Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples. Notice how he says that in verse 30. In the presence of his disciples. So this is like public knowledge. Paul says later in the book of Acts, these things were not done in a corner. The first chapter of Acts, it says Jesus presented himself by many convincing proofs. What's that in there for? Anyway, John says, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life in his name. There it is. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John is saying, the reason I wrote the book is to give you convincing evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. I mean, QED, case closed, it seems to me,
all right,
on this particular question. All right?
All right, well, thank you very much.
Okay, Spencer from Jacksonville, North Carolina, I appreciate your call. Let's go to a quick break, and then we'll come back on Stand to Reason.
Have you been on a college campus lately? The intellectual and moral challenges awaiting our youth are immense. Are the students in your home, your church, or your youth group prepared for what lies ahead? Sadly, most Christian students are ill-prepared for an aggressive secular campus and culture. It's time to step up the training of our young people, and Stand to Reason will help you do just that. Join us this fall for our two-day Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. In September, we'll be in Orange County, California. In October, we'll be in Dallas, Texas, and we'll equip your students with a reason for the hope they have in Jesus. Go to RethinkApologetics.com and register today.
If you lack the time to wade through thick volumes to get a solid grasp of tough topics, STR has a short and sweet solution. Our ambassador's guides are quick reads that give you easily digestible answers to crucial concerns you face as a Christian ambassador. Each volume in this series equips you with the information and outlook you need to understand an issue confronting Christians today. When you visit the STR store at str.org, you'll find a library of ambassador's guides, including guides to Mormonism, Islam, Postmodernism, the New Atheists, Pluralism, Understanding Homosexuality, and The Voice of God. To order copies and become a better equipped and more knowledgeable ambassador, visit the online store at str.org or call 800-2-REASON. That's 800-273-2766.
Who takes a hammer to his heart? 'Cause he likes it there, busted, and I'm afraid they're walking through the dark.
All right, one more segment here on Stand to Reason. We've got John in El Granada. Is that a city or a country, John?
A little town.
A little. Where's that at?
By Half Moon Bay.
By where?
Half Moon Bay.
Oh, Half Moon Bay, up the coast. Sure. Up by, right, up the coast, California. Yeah. Glad to have you on, John. What's on your mind?
I'm trying to figure out the providence of God. I'm underemployed, and I'm trying to bloom where I'm planted and seek as much work as I can get. And it's kind of like, is my responsibility to kind of seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then
wait,
worry
I missed
about
that. I missed that line here. Say it again, just a little more slowly.
Is my role to kind of seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then just let God fill in the gaps of my provision?
Mm-hmm. Are you unemployed right now? Is that what you said?
I'm underemployed.
You're underemployed. Well, that means you're making a living of some sort. Well, underemployed could mean that you're not making enough, or that your skills exceed your current position.
Both.
Oh, okay. Well, you started off by saying, I'm trying to figure out the providence of God, and my first thought was, good luck. but I think what you meant is not map out what his providential plan actually is, but you're trying to think of how, in light of the providence of God, should I be acting in the current circumstance. And I think that, you probably heard me say this before. I mean, you mentioned blooming your planted, and that's true. But when it comes to this particular issue of God's part versus our part, I've always said 100% God and 100% man. That sounds like, you know, the Chalcedonian formula, a portion of it. But I'm not talking about Christology here. I'm talking about the roles that each person plays. And what I mean by that is I mean that God is 100% responsible for his job, and I am 100% responsible for my side of the equation. And I don't have to worry about God doing his side. Usually what I have to worry about is doing my side. And so in any given situation, then my task is to figure out, well, what is it that I'm supposed to be doing? You know, certainly, you mentioned Matthew 6 or so in the Olivet Discourse. 633?
I think 33.
Yeah, well, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. To me, this is one of those, I don't completely understand that verse. I mean, I'm not going to be glib with you about it. There's certainly a truth. God is putting things in their proper pecking order, and He's saying, look at you worry about this and you worry about that and you worry about the other things. Doesn't God, doesn't he dress the lilies of the field? Doesn't he care for the sparrows? And you're worth more than that. So each day has enough worries of its own. I mean, this is seek first the kingdom of God and all these things would be added unto you. Now, I think that could be taken to mean that, okay, I'll just get holier. And I don't have to worry about the other things. Manna will fall from the sky. But we know that isn't the way it works.
Yeah.
We know that it says in the epistles, 2 Thessalonians, I think.
Well, I'm trying to do both.
Yeah, that's good.
Well, work my tail off, but then I'm also checking the sky. Where's God in some of this, too?
Well, see, this is what, when you talk about the providence of God, there are two ways to look at it, and I responded with one way, and that
Hello?
Is and that is you want to figure out the providence of God, forget it. If you're thinking about the big plan, if you want to figure out the providence of God for this moment, then my response
Hello?
Is okay. Can you still hear me? Can you still hear me, John?
Yeah.
Can
you
okay.
Hear me?
All right. Sorry, we just had a little problem there. If you're trying to figure out the providence of God in the big plan, forget it. If you're thinking about the providence of God in the moment, you're looking at it. And what I mean by that is the thing you're looking at right now is what God has provided for you at the moment. That's what it means to trust in the providence of God. That means that whatever happens to us, It is happening in the providence of God. God knows this. It didn't catch him by surprise. So that doesn't mean that you don't act, you don't work. I have a hard time talking to folks who are in circumstances like this. They don't have a job. They're unemployed. And so how does that, you know, Matthew 6:33 work in the circumstance? And my response is seek the kingdom and seek to get employed. You know, and seeking to get employed is not inconsistent with seeking the kingdom and then trust in
right.
the Lord. Then trust in the Lord and in the providence of God that he'll give you what you need when you need it. And it might be that this time of underemployment is the providence of God in the sense that it is what you need right now. You need this frustration to do something in your life. There are all kinds of terrible frustrations.
Well, I do feel like he's using it this period. There's a lot of fruit that I'm seeing, a lot of dependence on him that I'm seeing. So well, I'm grateful for that, and I'm even seeing some blooming in. I'm doing some senior caregiving, and we're not really just talking about the Lord, but I'm getting feedback just by the care and love and respect that I'm showing. I'm getting feedback from the clients, and that's kind of an affirmation.
There you go. So it sounds to me like you've answered your own question. These are mysterious things, I think, the providence of God. And like you said, I was quipping a moment
Hello?
Ago, but I don't know why this is happening. Can you hear me now, John? I don't know what's going on. Let me just close with this thought, and I'll say thank you to John for your call, and you can catch this on the rest of it if you need to on the podcast. But when you talk about the providence of God, I quipped, you know, forget about it, and there it is, right there in front of you. The big plan of God, it's hard, you can't figure that out. God keeps taking twists and turns that surprise us. But whatever it is that surprises us in the moment is an example of the hand of God, the providence of God. That would be the way I take it. But it is a mysterious thing. All right, let's go to Nicole. Let me get the right button here. I didn't hit drop there. I don't know what's happening there, but Nicole, maybe she just hung up right when I went and pushed the button. Okay, the question was, what are my favorite devotionals? The one that I read the most is the one that I recommend right around Christmas time, and that is the Valley of Vision. And it's an unusual devotional because it isn't like the rest of them where they might take a verse and then expound on it in a short section. And oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes in my experience, come up with an exposition or an explanation or an application that is actually foreign to the verse when understood in its context. Okay, that isn't the way this devotional is. This devotional is actually a book of prayers of Puritan saints. You know, C.H. Spurgeon, John Owen, David Brainerd, and the like. And these have been collected and edited just a little bit. So you can just turn a page, and there is a short, you could probably read it in a minute to 2 minutes, depending. I don't read it that fast. I read it slowly because they're the prayers of these Puritans, and at least the portions that I can pray honestly, I want to make my prayers as well. Probably the most well-known devotional is written by Chambers, and it's Oswald Chambers, and it's called My Utmost for His Highest. And Chambers was a magnificently godly man, but I have trouble with his devotional because it seems he consistently takes verses out of context and then draws devotional application from these verses in ways that the verses were never intended to be used. Now, it doesn't mean that it's a total waste, because many of you love this devotional. I've seen it on the bookshelves of many godly people, but many times what you have is the right sermon and the wrong verse to support it. So what you can count on, usually with Chambers, is a really godly advice. But the advice isn't properly coming from the verse he's citing. And that troubles me because I think it gives people the wrong, it puts them in it. It's a bad, what's the word I'm looking for? He's not modeling sound biblical exegesis. We want to understand the Word of God the way the Word of God was intended to be understood. And that is by the intention of the author in light of the community that he was speaking to. I've talked many times about the passage in Jeremiah 29:11, how it's abused by so many people, and I get such pushback on that. God doesn't have a plan. Are you saying God doesn't have plans for my life, for prosperity? Well, actually, that verse doesn't say that, and in fact, the New Testament says probably not, not for the kind of prosperity that he was promising the Jews. But how do I know that? Because I read more than the Bible verse. Our rule is never read a Bible verse. If you want to know what a Bible verse means, then you've got to read more than a verse. What Christians end up doing is they purloin, that's just a fancy word for steal, promises that do not belong to them, or promises that aren't promises at all. And I know the pushback, oh, you're saying that this verse doesn't apply to my life. And my response is, there are no verses in the Bible. There are no verses in the Old Testament. There are no verses in the New Testament. Verses happened 700 years ago. Somebody put numbers there by sentences, which makes it really easy, but the downside is it gives us the impression that these individual statements can be taken individually. It individuated statements, and then we think we can take them individually, instead of as part of a larger whole. There are no verses in the Bible. There are passages, there are sections, there are flows of thought, there are narratives, and that's the way we're supposed to understand them and draw whatever application is appropriate from the narrative. I was talking to my brother about this the other day, and I said, why isn't it? He's a pastor, and we're of one mind on this issue. And I said, when people say, how does this verse apply to my life? Why don't they say, how does this word apply to my life? What word is that? Of. Here it is, right here in the Holy Scripture. It's an inspired word, of. How does this of? Well, nobody would do that. That's silly, because you have no idea how the of is being used. It's part of a whole. But the same thing is true of other verses. And many times people make mistakes when they apply verses because they are not reading the flow of thought. They're not taking it in context. And by the way, if you want a great example of this, you can go to our refreshed website now and search for the solid ground that I did called Misquoting God. And I talk about a whole bunch of verses that are commonly misunderstood because they're taken out of context. And I explain the context and you'll see it. I'll tell you, a big one is the Good Samaritan. Most people completely misunderstand the purpose of that, so I hope you read it. Anyway, that's all the time that I have for us today. I hope I stirred you up in a good way there at the end. Thank you for that call, Nicole, though I wasn't able to talk to you personally. I'm Greg Kolkel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven, friends. Bye-bye now.
Listening to Stand to Reason. Listen to a new one-hour podcast every Wednesday and Friday. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by giving a gift online at str.org.